22 romp through the Bible. And to introduce us to the author of the Gospel of Mark, I'd like us to turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts 12:12. And this is where we meet, possibly for the first time. There is in the Gospel of Mark the story about the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says there was a young man there who had like a towel or a robe around him, and the Romans grabbed him, and he ran out of it naked away. And some think that that is Mark, you know, this kid who's going, I'm gonna check out what's happening here. If I were there, I'd be Mark. You know, I would just stay as close to Jesus as I could and hide in the bushes and have my papyrus out and trying to take as many notes as I possibly could. And so Mark, he knew that Jesus was the real deal, and he was a prophet sent from God, and he wanted to hang out as much as he could. But the first mention of Mark is in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Peter has been put into prison, and an angel of the Lord woke him in the middle of the night and opened prison doors and unloosed chains and walked him out of the prison. And when he got out of prison, we're told there that in verse 12, when he realized this, that it wasn't a dream, it wasn't a vision, he indeed had been escorted out of the prison by a real-to-life angel. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And so Mark, the author of this gospel, he grew up in a privileged home, and it had to be a pretty large home to have, you know, 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. And now many of them would have gone back to their hometowns and to their home environs and whatnot, into the places of their birth. But no doubt hundreds and hundreds remained. Plus, we're told that more were saved and many more were gathered to the church. So the church had to be a community of thousands by this time in Jerusalem. And so Mary's house here, John Mark's home, served as a hub. And it must have been a very strategic hub, an important one, because this is where Peter went. And so when Peter was let out, he came to this place here. And so John Mark, he had a front row seat on the birth of the church and on the growth of the early church. And can you imagine him just sitting in his mom's home? I don't know how old he was, but listening to John and James and Peter and Andrew, you know, strategize and pray and talk, and here's what's happening, and here's the high priest, here's what they're doing, and here's what the priests are doing, and here's what we feel the Holy Spirit is saying to us, and here's what Jesus is doing. And he must have just had an earful. What a rich, rich environment for him to grow up in. So this is the first mention of the author of this gospel. Now, we meet him again in verse 25, where we're told that Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch and took John Mark with them. And so he's in Antioch at the end of Acts chapter 12. And then we're told in Acts chapter 13 that the church in Antioch, they were praying and they were fasting. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas to the work that I've called them to. So they prayed some more, laid hands on them, and they went out. But they took John Mark with them. And so John Mark, the same John Mark of Acts chapter 12, verse 12, who is Barnabas' cousin, he went out with Paul and Barnabas. But we're told that when they came to a place called Paphos there in Asia Minor, that he turned back from the work. And then in Acts chapter 15, when Paul wanted to go on his second missionary journey with Barnabas, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along with them, but Paul said no. We're not going to take him who has deserted us in the past. And so John Mark was in the negative column with the Apostle Paul. No doubt Barnabas said, oh, come on, man, he's learned his lesson. He's a good guy. I'll vouch for him. I'll countersign for John Mark here. But Paul said no. And so their disagreement was so sharp, they divided from one another. And so Paul took Silas along with him on the second missionary journey. But the story of John Mark doesn't end there. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, which is up on your screen, Paul, in finishing that letter to Philemon, who was actually the pastor of the church in Colossae. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions, and if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, John Mark had possibly 2 decades before this abandoned the work in Paphos on the first missionary journey. John Mark turned back. He fell out of favor with Paul. But now 20 years later, in this epistle to Colossae, the apostle Paul, John Mark, is back in his good favor. And so he says to the Christians of that city, if John Mark comes your way, you know, take care of him. Do what's right. Welcome him and greet him. Now, later on in Philemon, verse 24, Paul writes this, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And so Mark is now with Paul in Rome, ministering to Paul during the time of his imprisonment. We read in 2 Timothy 4:11, which is Paul's last epistle, he says there he's in prison in Rome again. He says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And so Mark has come full circle in Paul the Apostle's mind. And so what started off as a bad story, what started off with Mark having a black mark against him, if you would, he went back to the same area where he had abandoned the work, and he began to work for the Lord again. He faced up to his failure. He faced up to the difficulties and the challenges of his own personality and his character. And the Lord worked in his life and brought him into the man that God would have him to be. But that isn't the last, even though this is Paul's last epistle, it's not the last mention of John Mark in the Bible. Peter mentions him in 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter writes, she who is in Babylon, probably Rome, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does my son, Mark. Now, Peter, referring to Mark as his son, probably indicates that back in the early days of the church, that Peter was instrumental in the conversion of Mark to Jesus Christ, because Paul would call different ones his sons, and which mainly meant that basically he was brought to Christ by him and converted by him. Tradition tells us that Mark later would go down to Alexandria, preach the gospel there, found the first church in Alexandria, but there he was also dragged through the street, imprisoned, and he was burned at the stake for his faith. And so Mark really came around full circle from abandoning to the work to really being, you know, full out and surrendered to Jesus Christ for his faith and martyred for his faith. But he certainly did have a front row seat on the growth of the church, and really in a real way too on the life of Jesus Christ. Someone has written this, that the greatest of all heroes is the coward who compels himself to be brave. And that certainly probably applied to John Mark here, and it applies to a lot of people. It's the coward who compels himself to be brave. That's what heroism is all about. Now, Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis in Phrygia, a region of Asia Minor, in the early second century, he tells us that Mark is the interpreter of Peter. And then to add to that, Justin Martyr, who's also a second century early church father, quotes Mark as being the memoirs of Peter. And so Mark's gospel, much evangelical scholarship believes, is really the memories and the accounts of Peter. And so in one sense, we could say Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In another sense, we could say Matthew, Peter, Luke, John. Because even as Luke went out and he gathered all the information from so many different sources and put together his gospel and then the book of Acts, we're told that Mark really only had one source for his book, and that was the Apostle Peter. And when you see Mark being with Peter, there in Rome, as we're told there in 1 Peter 5:11. It kind of makes sense as they begin to work out the story of Jesus. And that's interesting, too, because passages that give honor to Peter in other Gospels, they're not included in the book of Mark. We're not told that Peter walked on the sea. Peter probably didn't want to brag about himself, or he wanted to keep his sinking, you know, from public view. Who knows? But also, there's no mention. There's mention of the good confession in the Gospel of Mark, but then in Matthew and Luke, we're told that Jesus conferred a blessing. You know, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. But that blessing is missing from Mark. And who knows? Peter being humble, you know, not really wanting to pump himself up. The resurrection appearance to Peter, that's missing also in the book of Mark, where he singled out, go to my disciples and Peter and tell them I'm going before you. Peter doesn't single himself out in the book of Mark. And also, passages highlighting Peter's weaknesses are included. They're highlighted. The denial of Peter in the courtyard of Caiaphas, it's most fully told in the Gospel of Mark. And so, some of the details that maybe only Peter would know are included here. And so, there's much scholarship that would tell us that these are the memoirs of Peter. This is Jesus through the eyes of Peter. Very interesting. Now, Mark is the 41st book in the Bible, and it's the second book in the New Testament. It skips over the birth and the childhood of Jesus, and it launches directly into the ministry of John the Baptist for a few verses. Then it takes us to the ministry of Jesus. You know, when we studied the Gospel of Matthew a couple weeks ago, Matthew rolls the credits at the beginning of his story. You know, we have there the genealogies of Jesus. I remember the first time I saw this a few years ago. Normally when you go to the movies, they always run the credits. You know, Gone with the Wind starring Clark Gable. And that, Scarlett. Vivian Leigh, you know. And so the start, and then you run through all the credits, and the text gets smaller and smaller until it's, you know, produced by and then directed by. That's the last notation of the credits. And so I know that the story is going to start after it says directed by. But I remember going to a movie a few years ago, I forget which one it was, and they got right into it. They showed the name of the movie, you know, whatever it was, but there were no credits. And they just told the story. And the credits rolled at the end of the movie. Boy, I liked that. I didn't have to sit through all of that, you know, like 5 minutes or 4 or 5 minutes of all that stuff rolling and rolling. And that's what Mark does here. Actually, he never really rolls any credits at all. He just leaves them off. And we jump right into the action of the story of Jesus. Matthew and Luke and John, they give great attention and they give much space to the teachings of Jesus, but the emphasis of the Gospel of Mark is that of action. Mark does have the teaching of Christ, obviously, and the other Gospels do have the action of Jesus Christ, but the perspective of Mark is that of the power of Jesus in healing the diseased, casting out demons, raising the dead, the miraculous deeds of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, why is this singular focus? Well, Mark was writing with one particular audience in mind, and that was the Romans. He was writing a story, the story of Jesus, through the eyes of Peter that the Romans could relate to. And, you know, and Peter was ministering in Rome, and he was the pastor there. And one thing they tell us, you know, as we are, you know, preachers and pastors, you have to do audience analysis. Who am I talking to? What are the cares and the concerns and the needs and the desires and the dreams of the people that you're talking to? And so Peter was ministering all the time to Romans. And the Romans were a people of action. They were a people of practicality. They didn't care that the birth of Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scripture. That meant nothing to them. They didn't study the scripture. They didn't believe the scripture. And for someone to come along then and say, Jesus fulfilled this thing that you don't believe or, you know, don't relate to, that's filled with all of these possibly theological abstracts about God, it just meant nothing to them. And who knows, possibly Peter, by trial and error, you know, he would try to preach to the Romans as one would preach to the Jews. Remember, Matthew was the gospel for the Jews. And Matthew, there's this phrase, there's this refrain all the way through the gospel that it might be fulfilled, you know, what was spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah or Hosea or Micah or Daniel or Isaiah, whoever it happened to be. And there was this huge emphasis on the fulfillment of prophecy. But as Peter might have preached that, he'd see probably people, you know, nodding off or walking away and no conversions taking place. And he must have gone through this time of, you know, recalibrating his ministry. What's going to touch these people's hearts? It's not prophecy, and which thrills me, Peter no doubt would say. What is it? And then the Lord's given me the opportunity to, my sister, as many of you know, and her husband, they're missionaries in Indonesia. In fact, they're out on the missions board there, Steve and Debbie Bixler. Well, my sister has invited me to go to Indonesia the end of May and the beginning of June to teach all the missionaries in their mission organization. It's their retreat. And so they've invited me to come back and to run the retreat for them Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday at the end of May and beginning of June. And so I'm having to go through this process of, you know, what do people who are working out in the field with Muslims, they themselves are learning the new language, they're learning new customs, they're learning the culture, they're learning how to relate to people that are unlike them in ways that they didn't grow up with. What do they need? What are they all about? And so I'm going through that process right now. Instead of just, you know, have Bible study, we'll travel kind of a thing. What does the Holy Spirit want to say to them? Because something that might speak to you might just leave them, oh gosh, you know, here's this American pastor over here, you know, trying to, you know, do this or do that. And so I want to be able to speak to their needs right where they're at. And so I think Peter no doubt had to learn how to speak to the Romans. And again, they were a people of action and practicality. They had no interest in the lofty spiritual and moral teachings of Jesus. They just wanted to know if this Jesus delivers what he promises. Can he get the job done? What kind of power and what kind of authority does he have? That's all they cared about. How big are his muscles? That's what they wanted to know. Can this Jesus do the job of being the Savior of the world? Peter, you say he's the Savior of the world. You say he's going to take us to heaven. Prove it. Show us his power. Show us his authority. Show us his muscles. Can he get the job done? And so Mark brings the Romans to a consideration of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ over demons, over disease, over death, over nature. He's the guy that can get the job done. And so we're going to see Jesus in so many power plays in the Gospel of Mark to impress upon, to prove, to demonstrate that Jesus is the guy that can get it done. Since the Romans were a people who respected power and authority, Mark presented Jesus as the one the Romans could believe in and respect. Now, I think these things are kind of subjective, but some have pointed out that the key verse in the book of Mark is chapter 10, verse 45, which really points to the essence of the gospel, that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And we're going to find Jesus all the way through the gospel, serving people, and taking that which is against them, and destroying it, and bringing them into liberty. And so Mark introduces his Roman audience to a different kind of a man with a different kind of authority moving in a different kind of a world. So I want us to take the time that's remaining to us, and I want to I want to look at the Gospel of Mark and see with Roman eyes and hear with Roman ears. And maybe put ourselves in the place of Joe Soldier, you know, in the ranks. A guy who, I don't know what the average education of a Roman soldier would be, but probably, again, not one who's too philosophically minded, one who's very pragmatic, whatever it takes to get the job done, whether it involves morality or not, you know, they're just, you know, rough and tumble crew. So let's listen with Roman ears and see with Roman eyes. So Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, to begin with. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals.'" Verse 9. "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." And so Mark begins his gospel with men led of God standing apart from the crowd, refusing to blend in. These men here, they were at home in the wilderness. They were at home with wild beasts. They were at home with privation. John the Baptist had a diet of locusts and wild honey, right? Versus tame honey, I guess, you know, locusts and wild honey. These men were at home in the wilderness and not the grand palaces of Rome. But at the same time, they were men filled with the Holy Spirit, having power over demons and disease. And they moved in power, but as we're going to see, and as the Romans would see, they move in power, but not like the Roman legions did. But they're definitive, they're strong, they're unbending, even as a Roman soldier would be. Notice in verse 22, "They were amazed," Jesus came and he was teaching in Capernaum, "and they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And again, if you're a Roman soldier, that would mean something to you. They were used to authority. They were used to taking orders. Remember that centurion who came to Jesus and said, "You know, my servant, my daughter or my servant?" Boy, I should know this. I'm embarrassed. "My servant is ill." And Jesus said, "Let's go. I'm going to go to your house." And the centurion said, "No, just say the word. I know how authority works. Just say the word and it'll be done." And so they had a very high respect for authority. And so Mark presents John the Baptist and Jesus as men with authority. Now, if you look at verse 23, this is the first miracle recorded in the book of Mark. "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice, and it came out of him." And so this first miracle, the man with the unclean spirit, Jesus destroys the unseen enemies. Now, the Romans were very aware of external enemies, political enemies, physical enemies. But I don't know how much they thought, if at all, on the invisible realm. I don't know if you were to ask the average Roman, do you believe in the devil? I don't know what they would say. If you were to ask them, do you believe in God? They would probably say, I believe in the gods. And probably then the devil would be the lowest of the gods, who acted even worse than humans. And so they believed in one sense in the unseen world, but at the same time they were told that most of them just thought it was mythology, made up stories, and that there was no really sense of the unseen, invisible world. But Mark wants to go out of his way to show that there is an unseen world, and over this unseen world, Jesus Christ has authority. The Romans, they knew about external enemies, but they were not prepared to fight an unseen enemy. So here's someone who can see the unseen enemy and defeat the unseen enemy. Look at verses 37 and 38 in chapter 1. Verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there. And Simon and his companions searched for him. And they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you, Jesus. You're a hit. You know, you wanted people to follow you. You wanted the kingdom of God to come in power. This is it. We struck pay dirt." But Jesus said, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And so he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. So here's a man who won't be owned by any. Here's a man with his own agenda. And this is a strength that had to be admired on the part of the Romans. He's not someone else's, servant, not someone else's slave. He's a general. He makes the plan. He makes the strategy. And others march where he tells them to march, and he doesn't march where they tell him to march. Now, in chapter 2, we have the beginning story is the paralytic born of four, the paralyzed fella on the stretcher, carried by his four friends and let down through the roof in front of Jesus. And Jesus heals him. And we're told there in verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So even though Mark is an action story, though, he doesn't neglect the spiritual dimension. Even though he wants to, and this is a real hot button today, and if you read the literature, it's very much commented on. He wanted to enculturate his message. He wanted to speak about Jesus in such a way that Roman ears could hear it, but he didn't want to bend the message so that it wasn't true. So even though the Romans were people of action, they knew external enemies, they were all about physical power and political authority, Mark always presents before them this unseen world that Jesus has power over. He doesn't neglect the spiritual dimension. And here's a God who offers forgiveness for sin and for the brokenness of man. And he's going to keep that before the Romans also. So Jesus is someone that they can respect in terms of his power and his authority and his strength over demons and disease and death and whatnot. Yet, this same Jesus takes them into an unseen world. And so he puts the message in ways that they could hear it, but he retains the truth of the message too. He doesn't strip it of he doesn't strip it of any of its essential elements. In verse 17, he is being confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes, and Jesus, in responding to their question about why do you eat with sinners, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, which shows that Jesus knows where his battleground is. He knows what his mission is all about, and he won't be turned from it. In verse 23, we're told it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Then Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave to those who were with him." And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." And so in verse 23 here, he has a confrontation with tradition. He has a confrontation. He has a showdown, a run-in with authority. But Jesus doesn't back down from the fight. Even though, as the story will make clearer later on, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they really are the spiritual leadership of the day. They also share in the political leadership of the day, and they are powerful, and they prove themselves to be powerful enemies. Jesus doesn't back down from a fight. Jesus is tough, you know. He's showing his muscles. He's not going to turn and run away. Jesus has power over tradition. Jesus has power over traditionalists. He has power over demons, over disease and death. And again, Mark's making this point that there's no enemy that Jesus can't defeat. Jesus, really, he's the ultimate man's man. He's the Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, of the ancient world. He's the Hulk Hogan. He's the Bruce Willis. Or I don't know where you want to go with that. But he's a tough guy, and he's not going to be pushed around. And the Romans would admire that. And I can imagine Jesus, because Peter probably was one of the guys that was, you know, eating of the grain, you know, and doing that. I think Peter could just paint this beautiful picture of Jesus standing up against the authority of the day and not backing down and scattering them and overcoming them with his logic and with his thought. There's no enemy that he can't defeat. In chapter 3, 5, 6, and 7, after looking around them, he's in the synagogue on a Sabbath. There's a man with a withered arm, and the Pharisees are watching as to whether or not he's going to heal on the Sabbath, which would be a work, thus violating rules of the Sabbath that they had made. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began to praise the Lord. No, they began to conspire with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. And so it's interesting that here in this story we have disease in one corner, and we have Jesus in another corner, and the traditionalism of the Pharisees, the traditionalism of Judaism, is kind of the referee out there in the middle of the court. And what the story is showing is that tradition, it keeps people in bondage. The scribes, the Pharisees, the caretakers of the law, the spiritual leadership that's in power, it keeps people away from Jesus. And later in the story, it leads to blasphemy, because they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to run through some of these things here. We have some time left here, but in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark, we have the parables of Jesus that correspond to all the parables in Matthew chapter 13. They're parables of power that show the power of the kingdom and also then the authority of the king. And the point that they make here, and it's antithetical to the way that Romans would go about thinking about life and thinking about imposing their will on people, Jesus is making the point in chapter 4 that the kingdom isn't extended by the sword, but by the seed. And how Jesus, in his power and in his authority, goes about it so differently than does the way that a normal Roman would think about extending his kingdom. Because the parables are all about extending the kingdom. And how did the Romans extend their kingdom? Well, it was with the sword and with the power of the Roman soldier. How does Jesus extend his kingdom? Just a seed. The seed of truth. The seed of the gospel. It's another kingdom. It's a rival kingdom. And as it's going to, as we know that the kingdom of God is the rival to any kingdom of man. And in fact, in the prophecy of Daniel there, where Rome is depicted as the feet and the toes of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of, this stone cut without hands comes and destroys the Roman Empire. It begins to grow and grow and grow and fill the earth. And so not only was Jesus a man of power and authority who could defeat his enemies, he could get anything done, he goes about it. His kingdom goes about it a whole different way. In one way, his ministry is big and splashy. In another way, his kingdom is one of stealth because he won't take up the sword. It's the seed of truth that's planted. And this seed of truth that gives growth to the kingdom of God is going to supplant all other kingdoms eventually, regardless of how powerful and sharp their swords are and how many people wield them. And so there's something of the subterfuge of Jesus, not the treachery of Jesus, but just I can't even think of the right word. Anyway, Jesus is doing good stuff here. In chapter 5, it's just a story of the power of Jesus over demons and death and disease. Again, just showing again the power of Jesus. In chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is rejected by his own hometown folks there in Nazareth. And yet that doesn't stop him. In chapter 6, verse 7, it says, he summoned the 12 and he began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And so Jesus extends his influence through the 12 apostles. And these become the legions of Jesus. And now you and I were the legions of Jesus. We don't take up the sword of the flesh, we take up the sword of the spirit, we take up the seed of truth. And Jesus is still extending his kingdom through us, as he did through the 12 guys back here in Mark chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 33. We see that the 5,000 are fed in verse 33. In verse 45, there's the story of Jesus walking on the water. And I think the point here is that there's no extremity that Jesus can't meet. Whether it's a hungry crowd, whether it's those that have no food whatsoever, whether it's an angry seed, it doesn't matter. There is no extremity. There's no enemy that Jesus cannot prevail over. In chapter 7, we're told there in verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed hands. And so they ask him why. And I think as the Romans, a Roman soldier would read this, this would just have to be an incredible thing to him, that these Pharisees and these scribes are concerned about something, as far as they're concerned, so idiotic, so irrelevant. Why are these people caught up, in all of these traditions and all of these different rules? But it also shows Jesus then prevailing and triumphing over them. And here in chapter 7, Jesus doesn't mince any words with them. You notice in verse 6 of chapter 7, Jesus said to those who were taking issues with them not washing their hands the right way, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold on to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." And so Jesus doesn't mince any words with these guys. He puts them in their place, which would wow a Roman soldier. It thrills me that Jesus didn't back down from these guys and that he was just point blank, blunt with them. No one could go away asking themselves, now what did Jesus mean by that? Jesus wasn't a politician. Jesus didn't try to rebuke with a velvet glove. If he wanted to rebuke you, he rebuked you. He said it straight. He didn't hide. He didn't spin it in any kind of a way. In chapter 8, we just have a bunch of miracles again. And the miracles of Jesus are not just one of a kind, but his power is continual. And I think Mark just keeps piling on miracle after miracle, and in a way, not the same story, but the same miracle, time after time. Different people, but the power of God in healing broken people, prevailing over diseases, raising the dead, casting out demons, cleansing the lepers. This is going on and on and on and on. It's just not a one-off. And I appreciate that so much about Jesus in my own life, knowing that I just don't have one blessing from Jesus stored up. And I'm going to wait till I really need it to use it. But the mercies of the Lord, they're new every day. And God comes to me, and God comes to you in his mercy and in his power in time of need. And you didn't use up all of God's grace yesterday. And that wonderful thing God did in your life 2 months ago, that didn't vacate his power for you. That didn't drain his concern for you. It's always there. And so here's Jesus. He's always there. He's always overcoming demons. He's always overcoming death. He's always healing broken people. He's always feeding the hungry. He's always giving the thirsty to drink. He's always there to comfort and to minister. He's there to walk on the water of your seas. He's there to come to you in your boat. He's there to calm the storms in your life. He's always, always there. He doesn't run. He's the ever-ready bunny. That's not a good comparison. That's a bad thing right there. But he'll never run out. And boy, Romans, you need a God like that. And Fremontonians, you need a God like that. A God who is always there and God who will never run dry. In chapter 10, well, I don't know if you remember from the Gospel of Matthew last week. We're told in chapter 4, verse 17 in the Gospel of Matthew, that after his birth story and his baptism by John the Baptist and being taken into the wilderness and coming back in the power of the Holy Spirit, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach the gospel and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And that was the beginning of his ministry. And then in chapter 16, verse 23, it says, from that time on, he began to show his disciples how much he must suffer at the hands of men, be killed, and then be raised on the third day. And those are the two huge divisions, big divisions in the Gospel of Matthew. And the tone of the teaching and the tone of the story of Jesus changes when we get to chapter 16, verse 23. Because from there on, there's more resistance from his enemies. There's more of the hard sayings of Jesus Christ. There's him rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the spiritual leadership. And the tone changes at chapter 16, verse 23 that we saw last week. And the same kind of thing happens here. In chapter 10, actually back in chapter 8, towards the end of chapter 8, there's the change in focus as Jesus now sets his eyes to go to Jerusalem. And he knows that he's, you know, in the final season of his ministry. He's in the final lap before Calvary, and the tone changes. And in chapter 10, we have the unfolding of what discipleship looks like as a follower of Jesus Christ. And these are some of the harder sayings of Jesus, the harder teachings of Christianity. In chapter 10 there, we have the teaching on marriage and the permanence of marriage and how it demonstrates the character of the kingdom. One man for one woman for all of life. You're not supposed to divorce. God never meant that. But for your hardness of heart, God allowed it. When people get divorced, they say, oh, no, listen, it's the hardness of situation. And Moses would say, and Christ would say, no, it's the hardness of heart, you know. That's why there's divorce. And so there's this hard, it's a hard teaching. I mean, it'd be very hard for many people today to hear this. One man, one woman for your whole life. And I think most of us would, that's just the water we drink and the bread we eat, and it makes sense to us, and there's nothing offensive, there's nothing that would cause us to bristle in that. But if we picked any 20 people out of Walmart and brought them over here and said that, we'd probably have some fist fights, or, you know, hey, I want to talk about that, and you don't know who my husband was and who my wife was and the whole deal. It's a hard teaching of Jesus. Also in chapter 10, this is where the little children come to Jesus, and we're taught that children demonstrate the purity of the kingdom, unless you become like little children. Which must have been very interesting in the ears of a Roman, in the mind of a Roman, to hear that. Because the last thing you want to be is a child. You know, you want to be, a Schwarzenegger. You want to be a powerful guy out there. And so this must have been a puzzling teaching, possibly, to them. And we also have the story of the rich young ruler. He says, let me follow you. And Jesus says, go sell all you have. And the guy went away sad because he owned much. The rich young ruler demonstrates the values of the kingdom. And again, a tough thing. Because if someone were to come in here and say, hey, I want to become a member of Calvary Chapel. Come on in. You know, praise the Lord. Sign up here. And we'll put you in children's ministry next week. Then you can be an usher the week after that. But Jesus said no to this guy. I don't want you to follow me unless you do this hard, hard thing of giving it all up. And the guy said, man, I just can't do it. You got to give it all up for Jesus, which really the Roman soldier was used to. You have to give it all up for Rome. You hit the road, you might not be back for years. And who knows what waits you out on those dusty roads? Who knows what awaits you in those foreign lands? Who knows what kind of difficulty, trouble, and situations you're going to find yourself in? You might not come back. And so they knew about, you know, surrender. They knew about, you know, the whole thing of giving yourself. And so that would make sense to them, at least. In chapter 11, we have the triumphal entry. This is where we have the king on the colt. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he storms the city in peace there. We see all the palm branches out and the whole deal. And then the rest of the story we know, the parable of the vineyard. And he just begins to give stories and parables telling the Jewish leadership and basically the Jewish nation that because of your unbelief, God has set you aside. Because of your unbelief, God has rejected you. You're not going to come to table in the kingdom of God. I wanted to bring you into the kingdom. I wanted to invite you to the table and sit down with you and have a meal, but you would not. And so in chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, and 16, we have the story of his last week on earth, and then the Last Supper, and then the betrayal in the garden, and then the trial, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. It's very interesting that more than one-third of the Gospel of Mark is given to the last 7 days of Jesus. And there are 89 chapters combined in all four Gospels. And 25 and a half of them addressed the last final days of Jesus. And because chapters aren't equal in length, over one-third of the content of the Gospels focuses on the last days of Jesus. Not his life, but his crucifixion and his resurrection. Because that's the important. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver unto you of that which was in first importance to me, that Christ died according to our sins and was raised on the third day. He doesn't say Christ lived for us, though obviously it's assumed because you have to be alive to die. But the theological emphasis is on the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, obviously, none of that would have made sense if Christ hadn't lived a spotless, sinless life, if he had not lived as the Messiah who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. But the focus is on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Mark presents Jesus as a man of action, a man who can overcome all of his enemies. Now, I want you to turn in the closing of the message to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Verses 9 through 20 are in dispute by Bible scholars as to whether or not they really belong to the Gospel of Mark. I'll begin reading at verse 9. Now, after he had risen on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Jim talked about that a couple weeks ago out of Luke 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said, go in all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs shall accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Now, in some of the early manuscripts, verses 9 through 20 are not included. In Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, Vaticanus is a mid-4th century scroll that contains half of the Old Testament, the Septuagint Old Testament, and most of the Greek New Testament. And Sinaiticus was a scroll that was discovered that was written in the second half of the 4th century. And both of these most important scrolls of the church do not include verses 9 through 20. And so there are some, in fact, probably in your Bible, it's bracketed out and there's some kind of mention about that. But it's so difficult to think, or it's so awkward to think, that Mark ended his gospel with verse 8. Then they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It's so awkward to think that Mark ended his gospel with the fear of people at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so even though Vaticanus and Sinaiticus don't include verses 9 through 20, they tell us that in the scroll of Vaticanus, which is the older scroll containing most of the Bible, that there's a space that is included. And so you don't have chapter 16, verse 8, and then Luke starts right after it. There's the space where some other text should have been inserted, and then Luke starts a little bit down the road. And so verses 9 through 20 are kind of a mystery. But as I look at verses 9 through 20, we're told that many of the church fathers, the early church fathers, quoted freely from verses 9 through 20 of Mark chapter 16. So it was known in the early church. And it's been included in the Bible here because I think probably the translators of the New American Standard would say, we're probably pretty certain it was there. And as I look at verses 9 through 20, I don't know that it contradicts anything that's been written in other passages in the Bible, that it contradicts anything of the other Gospels, but just reinforces what's there. And so it's one of those mysteries that I feel pretty confident that it was there, but you got to kind of think through it and make your own decision. Either way, it adds, in one sense, it adds nothing that isn't already there in the Bible somewhere, and it doesn't take away anything either. So I like to have it there, and I would teach through it if I were to teach through the Gospel of Mark. So Mark for the Romans, man of action. There's nothing that Jesus cannot overcome, and he does it again and again and again. He can get the job done. And probably the kind of guy that the Romans could respect and could put their faith and their trust in. Any questions?